interesting weather. You know, if you don't like the weather, wait 10 minutes. It's amazing. We had a little bit of everything today, I think. Good to be here. Let's shut the door on everything else and focus in on what the Lord has for us tonight. Lord, we give you thanks. Great thanks and great praise, Lord, because it's all due unto you. You are the holy and the mighty God. We bow before you, O Lord. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for making us partakers of your divine grace, of your mercy, of your plan of redemption for us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to light up your word. Thank you for providing it, and that it, by it we might gain sustenance, we may gain insight and food for our spirit and soul. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us, you lead us in the way we are to go, and that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit would say tonight. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I've tried to reflect on the many happenings in the news this week, and it's kind of dizzying because things are happening so quickly. And I find that instead of trying to grasp on any one particular news item, it's more important to say, where is everything heading? What is the general trend of all of these things, rather than trying to lock into any particular item, because there are so many things happening so quickly, it's apparent that it's a judgment going forth from nation to nation, as we said last week, a key verse, I believe. Someone correct me, I didn't look it up recently, but I believe it's Jeremiah 25:32. That's where we are, I believe, today. We're not yet at Isaiah 41:15. But instead of focusing in on any one particular scripture, I mean on one particular world event, I'm looking at the trend. That's not quite as overwhelming, because we see what is happening. And after all, my heart, your focus may be different, but my heart is watching the clock. I'm a clock watcher. Not this kind of clock, but this one. And I'm looking for the things which are affecting Israel. The things which will affect Israel and which will restart this clock have to happen over here first before they're ready to happen over here, if you get my drift. There are things that are in process. They're not quite ready yet, but we can see them developing. The pot is beginning to stir, and the events are happening more rapidly, and the people involved in those events are getting more agitated. Can you sense that? The newspapers, in their infinite either naivete or stupidity or complicity, are calling all of this a pro-democracy movement. I don't see how anyone can call the Muslim Brotherhood a pro-democracy movement. I do see a lot of oppression, a lot of darkness spreading there. Certainly there are believers that need our prayers. The last Christian minister in the cabinet in Pakistan got assassinated today because he dared to question the law about insulting Islam. They did have two Christian cabinet ministers, and one was assassinated in January and one was assassinated today. Christians are 2% of Pakistan's, Pakistan's population, but they live in constant fear. So we're in a world in which we as believers need to be paying attention, because the illusion is that we are over here and it's all happening over there. So our faith, Scripture says, we need to be built up on our most holy faith. That's the most important thing we can take away from our time here, time with the Lord in fellowship. Be built up in your most holy faith. I want to encourage you to share your thoughts tonight, and I have my notes prepared. Maybe you have a few thoughts or questions prepared. I do sincerely hope that some of you have time. I'd be blessed if all of you had time to sit down and study and come up with some good questions so I can say I don't know. But at least I'd like to be able to share and hear what thoughts you have on this, because this is a pretty amazing book of prophecy we are studying. I did get impressed by one headline, and I'm only going to read you the headline so it won't take too long, but I did a paper called the Financial Times, and the headline from a few days ago was U.S. warns extreme food prices will stay. We all complain about the gasoline prices, but they're talking about record high food prices that won't change. And the U.S., the United States puts out a substantial portion of the global crops. If our crops fail, the world is suddenly starving. I just want to see if I can find one statistic. Yes. The United States ethanol industry alone consumes 36% of the corn crop, and that's going to continue to grow substantially, even though people are saying, hey, our cars will eat, but we'll starve. Well, the environmentalists say it's a necessary part of their production to keep the air clean. I don't know who's going to be left to breathe it, but U.S. warns extreme food prices will stay. Wars have been fought over water or over food in history. Watch for higher food prices. It's going to be more than simply a complaint that you pass along to the husband or wife or your neighbor, because I believe it's part of the judgment found in Deuteronomy 28. And on a completely different note, the Jews for Jesus has a publication. They have two publications, primarily two publications. They have the Jews for Jesus newsletter, which comes out each month, which is intended for Jewish and Gentile believers. They also have this publication, which also comes out, I believe, monthly. It's called Issues. It's a Messianic Jewish perspective. It's meant for Jewish not yet believers, but they send out many, many, many of these each month. Some months back, they asked me to write, if I would, a testimony and some reflections on Passover that included my testimony and how Passover meant something special to me. And here it is. They actually published it in the this brand new newsletter. It's entitled Finding a New Wing of the House at Pesach, which is Passover. So I showed it to the pastor, and I was really blessed, and it's a great privilege. No, I don't have copies for everyone here. If you'd like to borrow a copy, I would loan you one, and then I'd ask you to give it back to me. But do you know that it's online? Patty's pretty sure it's online. Take it from her. Finding a New Wing of the House at Pesach, it's from the Issues of Jews for Jesus. It's the brand new one. I just got it. It doesn't go by month. It says volume 18, issue 8. So, okay. Last week, we took quite a while, but we finished chapter 9. And as is my custom, I go home and I think about the things I did say and the things I probably should have or could have said. Nobody else here does that, right? But I did make a few notes, and I wanted to share those with you about chapter 9. So we've been talking about the 70 weeks in chapter 9. The 70th week, I still want to point out to you, all 70 weeks are discussing what? What was Daniel told? Who's the message for? can't hear you. Thank you. And? Here, that's half of it. Verse 24. The message in Daniel 9:24, the angel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. The events here will rotate, revolve around your people and your holy city. And I just wanted to reemphasize that. That's what makes the clock go. It's what sets it up for conclusion. We're not yet ready to start the final act. This last week, my next point is, this last week is also for your people and for your holy city. It may seem obvious to some, but the tribulation is for the Jewish people primarily. It's for your people and for your holy city. It's not just this week, this section. It's not just the 62 weeks. All 70 weeks, the angel tells Daniel, are for your people and for your holy city. Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 7, is describing this last week very simply as the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. The tribulation, as we call it, this last week, this 70th week, is for your people and your holy city. So that 70th week is for the Jews as well. Romans 2, verse 9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. It's very important that you tie this 70th week to Romans 2, verse 9. Because there will be tribulation and distress to every soul of man who does evil. Let me think about that. How many people are there as that? How many people do evil? Just the Jewish people, right? No, it's for all people who do evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the tribulation will not just affect the Jewish people, but it will begin with them. Do you understand? It's to the Jew. Tribulation is to the Jew first. And also to the Gentile. Because that's what tribulation and distress is for. It's in that order, Romans 2:9 tells us. If I start to get puzzled, visible question marks over people's heads, that'll be a sign. I want you to ask questions. But that's the order in which it's going to happen. There will be times of tribulation. And as you read the book of Revelation, you'll see how it affects the entire world, doesn't it? The seals, the trumpets, the bowls, it affects the entire world. However, those of you who have read Revelation 12, and we'll be talking more about Revelation 12 tonight and, Lord willing, next week, it's an important chapter. When Satan is thrown out of heaven, it's an important event. What is the first thing that Satan does when he's thrown out of heaven? Anybody know? He takes his angels. He and his angels are thrown out of heaven, and he goes, it says in Revelation 12, to make war with the woman who gave birth to the child, which is Israel. The first thing Satan does when he's thrown out of heaven in his rage is to bring tribulation to the Jewish people. And then it says, as you read Revelation, that she's protected. Israel's protected for 3.5 years. Satan is enraged and goes after the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of the Lord. Who's that?
And have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
And have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the rest. That's the church. That's the believers who are around during that time. So are you with me? It comes to the Jews first, then it goes to the Gentiles. And the Romans 2, 8 and 9 ties in with Revelation 12, the order of the tribulation, how things come down, bless you, during this 70th week. Anybody got questions? Everybody got questions? I'm just trying to show you the pattern is very clear in Scripture, and it's followed through.
Satan is about to be unleashed here on earth in unrestricted measure. Okay, you're making it easy on me, but the Antichrist, my next note, is the descendant of the people of the prince. The people of the prince we talked about last week. The people of the prince in verse 26. The Antichrist, we talked about the people of the prince. They came and they destroyed the city in 70 AD. Those were the Romans. The Antichrist will be, they believe, of Roman descent, of European, at least, descent. They're the ones who destroyed Jerusalem, not only in 70 AD, but also in 135 AD when the city was actually leveled. Not one stone was left on top of another. I guess my last note is that the clock stopped at the end of the 69th week when Messiah was cut off. Talked about this, I erased it, Luke 23:46, the clock stopped when Messiah was crucified and he died on the cross. It will restart for the 7-year countdown. 7-year countdown to what? It's 7 years from here to what? Thank you. The second coming. Not to be confused with the rapture. Does anybody have that confused? Or there is some debate among some Christians whether or not there is a rapture. We'd all like to believe there's a rapture. Thessalonians speaks about the catching away of believers. But there's no disagreement that there will be a second coming. But when the timing of the rapture is, I don't know, but I can tell you that the second coming, Zechariah 14:4, Jesus sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives to end the tribulation. Hallelujah. Those are the points from last week I wanted to bring to you. So again and again, I'm going to keep asking if there's questions, because the scripture we're studying is not the simplest and most fundamental. On the contrary, it has its demands upon us as students to have basic understandings of other scripture, like Book of Revelation, maybe some Second Thessalonians. And there's some basic familiarity which would make some of this easier for you. So if you're not clear on something, or if I can re-explain it, please do ask. I'd rather you asked. Don't be afraid to ask. You're among friends here. maybe we can make something clearer. Okay. We are to start Daniel 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Daniel chapter 10 is really an introduction. I said this last week, but I'd like to repeat it. It's an introduction to Daniel's fourth and final vision, which takes place over chapters 10 through 12. This is the introduction to it. There's no prophecy actually being brought forth in chapter 10. It's more or less the prologue to the vision, or to the message, I should say, which will begin in chapter 11. This section of Daniel takes place in the final stage of Daniel's life, when Daniel is well into his 80s. The structure of this fourth vision, built on the earlier parts of the book of Daniel, is a prophetic map of future events surrounding Jerusalem, Israel, and the Jews. There are four parts to this fourth vision. The four parts are chapter 10 through the first verse of chapter 11. As I said, that's an introduction. First verse of chapter 11 basically belongs with chapter 10. The second part of this fourth vision is Daniel 11, verses 2 through 35. And it deals with the immediate future. Actually, I thought of another way to express it since I wrote those notes. It deals with the 69 weeks. Chapter 11, 2 to 35. It deals with the 69 weeks. The third part of the vision is Daniel 11, 36 to 12, chapter 12, verse 4. And it deals with the far future, the 70th week. The fourth and final part is concluding remarks. Those are in Daniel 12, verses 5 through 13. Chapter 10 also basically lifts the veil. It's unusual in Scripture. There are scriptures which are quite unique in different places in Scripture, and had it not been revealed here or here or here by certain prophets, we never would have known those things. Zechariah gives us some things we don't see anywhere else. Speaking of Jesus setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives and the mountain splitting, very clear, very specific, not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But Daniel chapter 10 removes the veil of the angelic and the demonic struggle for the nations. We can see it here, reading the newspaper, listening to the news. We can see the effects. But I believe it's what's going on in the heavenlies. That's the basic struggle. If you see a satellite view of a hurricane, the top of that hurricane is at some crazy altitude of 50 miles. But the effects are felt right at ground level. There's an underground, what did that tsunami, how many years ago was that? It happened miles underground, underwater, and thousands of miles away in the South Pacific. There's this devastating tsunami. So there are causes and effects. We see a lot of effects in the physical, but the causes are not always so obvious. They're happening in the spiritual realm. And that is brought out in this chapter and in the chapter 11. Here we see into the power of prayer also, in conjunction with God's plan and purposes. So A, we can see into those realms, and B, we can see what effect prayer has in that struggle. Our prayers do matter. Our prayers do change things. They influence things. We'll see the Prince of Persia. The Prince of Persia is a demonic force preventing a message from arriving to Daniel, who has been praying for 21 days. The message which follows is then delivered to him in Daniel 11:2 to 12:4. So Daniel chapter 10 is actually the prologue to the message which begins in Daniel 11:2. The message which is an answer to Daniel's prayer. Excuse me. So in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, message was revealed to Daniel. It wasn't delivered. It wasn't Western Union. It was the Lord opening up a portal of understanding. First of all, it was the third year of Cyrus. The timing of this fourth revelation takes place in 536 B.C., the third year of Cyrus. Cyrus had defeated Babylon in 539 B.C., with the fall of the city, as we studied back in Daniel 5. Remember the party with the handwriting on the wall? Belshazzar is slain in 539 B.C. This is 3 years after that. And it's 70 years, actually 69 years, after Daniel's Babylonian captivity. He'd been in Babylon since 605 B.C. Here it is in 536 B.C. Daniel is now about 84 or 85 years old, they figure. He was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true in one of great conflict. The words in Hebrew are pretty amazing. The word conflict, does anyone have a different translation there? Words of great conflict? a great war. Okay, the time surrounding this message is long, having in view the whole scope of this age until the end of days. The message that we're going to study in chapter 11 takes in all, not only of the seven, one point I didn't make, not only of the seven, not only of the 62, but also this line. Why is this line important? Because so far this line has been 2,000 years. This stops with the death of Messiah. The events in chapter 11 and up to our day go past the death of Messiah. So chapter 11 will cover the whole scope of this age until the end of days, as it will tell us in Daniel chapter 12 as well, at which time Daniel will be resurrected, he is told. The Hebrew word translated appointed time, some scriptures say that. It's one of great conflict. Okay. The Hebrew words are tsava, meaning that which goes forth, and gadol means larger, great, and tsava also means army. So there is a great war, right? Yeah. This has been translated literally as a great task or great warfare covered by this vision. The vision to follow concerns a great struggle or a long struggle concerning his people and his holy city. Daniel's people, the Jews, are in focus in these events because God's words and covenants are irrevocable. God has commanded this. The words for this have been cut out, as we talked before. They are firm. A great war is foretold, and certainly great wars characterize this entire 62 weeks, as we will see, chapter 11. God's words and covenants, once God states it, it's a done thing. Through Israel, God will accomplish his purpose. Okay. But he understood the message. It's neat that he understood the message because in chapter 9, verse 22, the angel tells him, the man Gabriel came and told him, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says he had understanding of the vision. Now what's interesting is in verse 2, the verse 1 is a preface. It gives the reader an understanding of when it happened, what was about to happen, who was speaking to who, under what circumstance. So verse 1 gives you a good context. And this didn't go over Daniel's head. He did understand it. The angel had come for a purpose to give him understanding of the great conflict that he was about to hear about, and Daniel would understand it. Didn't like it, but he would understand it. Now, as you switch to verse 2, and I don't have an answer for this, 2 through the rest of the chapter, I noticed it, but I can't explain it. Verse 1 is written in the third person. The rest of the chapter is written in the first person. You understand what I'm saying? When it refers to Daniel in verse 1, it's he. But in verse 2, it says, in those days, I, Daniel. Just an interesting thing to point out.
But doesn't verse 1 kind of just capitalize the timing of the whole?
Yes, it certainly does. But it's just like it hadn't been written by Daniel. I'm not sure who wrote that one. He wouldn't write it of himself in the third person. But it's just an interesting kind of a quirk. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. So prior to receiving this message, Daniel was in prayer and mourning. More than likely, Daniel was mourning about the situation taking place in Jerusalem and the spiritual state and the physical state of his people. Cyrus had allowed the Jews to return and temple construction to begin. But by the second year, only the foundation was laid. Cyrus took over in 539 BC, and in 538 BC, he allowed the people to return to rebuild the temple. Last week we spoke about rebuilding the walls. We're not speaking about that right now. We're speaking about rebuilding of the temple. So he came to power in 539, and in 538 he said, look, you guys can return. You know, I'll help finance it. And we'll take care of it, and under, you know, you guys can go back and build your temple. But the word came back. They started in 536. People went back. They went back under Zerubbabel. If you study the book of Zechariah and you study the book of Haggai, that's the historical background for that. They went back to build the temple. But wouldn't you know it? What happened? Imagine that. They had opposition, rigorous opposition, just like they did when they tried to build the walls. They had rigorous opposition, so much so that the Lord had to send them two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, to tell them to be encouraged, get back to work. The work stalled for 15 years with just the foundation of the temple built. And the people were mourning because, you know, look, we're trying to do it. Have you ever started on something with the right motives and you got opposed or you hit a snag and you got disillusioned and the project sat for a week, a month, a year or more? And someone comes to you and says, what's this? Oh, I tried, but I can't do it. And someone just gives you a word of encouragement. It's amazing. Well, sometimes a little encouragement goes a long way. In the second year, though, they had encountered opposition. The people who were living in the land opposed the returning Jews from rebuilding. The struggle to building in the land, rebuilding the temple, was tremendous. And we'll talk about that more in a little while because it plays into the story. Daniel may have gotten disillusioned as word had come back to him. And word filtered back to Daniel, and it occurred to me today, isn't it interesting? Israel is still trying to build in the land, and they're still encountering opposition. Big news article in the headline today, Israel approved 14 apartments in East Jerusalem. That is a headline. That is certainly newsworthy, isn't it? It hasn't changed. Building the temple, building the walls. Do you see how Jerusalem is the center of the storm? It hasn't changed any. Does 2,000 years matter? 2,500 years back to these events? It hasn't changed anything. Spiritually, the battle is right there. Still is. Has been, will be, until the consummation of the age, because it's all over Jerusalem. Yes, ma'am. You think?
And I'm thinking of today. There are people who make their aliyah back to Israel, and there are Jews here in this country that cannot understand it.
Okay.
They have become secularized.
Very good point. They became very comfortable in the land of their exile, too. And then why would you want to go through all that hardship? People who move back now are encountering quite a bit of the same. 50,000 went back under Zerubbabel. How many millions do you suppose went? If you read the book of Ezra, you can see how many went back by tribe, by family. 50,000. How many millions do you suppose got deported? and only a fraction of them went back.
I was thinking also, not everyone went out of Egypt either. A lot of them stayed in Egypt, stayed back in Egypt.
Maybe, I don't know about that.
That's what I heard a rabbi saying, that a lot stayed in Egypt, that they didn't all follow Moses.
Well, I don't know what scripture, what version he's, the translation he's reading, but okay.
And if that happened every time they were taken out of, you know, become a prisoner of whatever you call them, of different countries, they get comfortable and their numbers dwindle.
They did prosper because the blessing of the Lord is on them anyway. But the Lord would like to bless them even more. I was thinking as you were speaking, how many were in the boat, and how many asked you, Jesus, if that be you, let me come to you.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord always works through a remnant.
Yeah.
You know that. So if everybody's heading a particular direction, what is that a good indicator of? Find where 180 degrees is from that direction and run. Now, I'm sure that Peter, before he stepped out of the boat, he heard 10 opinions behind him. Peter, where are you going? What, are you out of your mind? Actually, if there was 10 Jews, there was 20 opinions, I think. Okay. Yeah. So they ended up with who knows how many opinions by the time they were through. So here's Daniel going through all of this turmoil within him. When you have a heart after God and you know that God is about to release to you a burden he has. You know, in Zechariah, oh boy, here I go. I'm just going to take a little rabbit trail here. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The matter of the Jews is a burden for the Lord. It's a burden for the Lord. You think about the Lord having a burden? Yes, it says so very clearly, Zechariah 12, 1. He decided to share that burden with his confidant, Daniel, someone he could entrust something this special to. Didn't mean that it was going to be easy. Daniel had to be ready to receive it. What does it take to be ready to receive it? Yes, total obedience. Okay. Okay. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, I took this just for a little bit of reference. Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." That's why God had to send his prophets to encourage. It says that the gift of prophecy is given to the church. Does anyone know why prophecy is given? What does it say in Scripture? For edification, for exhortation, and for comfort. Therefore, the Lord sent not one but two prophets, because this was such an important and pivotal time that he had both Haggai and Zechariah ministering to the people. Haggai was a relatively short ministry, but Zechariah not only did everything basically that Haggai did, but his ministry continued for quite a number of years more. But in Ezra 4, the historical background of the opposition was being made evident. And when we see these events, this opposition, so clearly described in these chapters of the first five chapters of Ezra, Rather than simply looking at the events, I considered the spiritual struggle that was going on that manifested as opposition on the ground. So every time we see something happening here on the ground, we should be asking ourselves, wow, what's going on in the spiritual realm? And how can I pray against that to allow the purposes of God to go on? It's no different than what Daniel was encountering in his day. The spiritual forces at work are the same today as they were in Daniel's time. We can do the things Daniel is doing.
Dave,
yes, ma'am.
I was speaking with someone today, and they said, I didn't hear her comment that they said that Hillary Clinton made some comments against it, Israel. Did you hear that?
I am shocked. You don't know the nature of it.
No, but it was clearly that she was not supporting Israel.
Yes, ma'am.
It's showing that America is confusing because we sided with Israel to say that the settlements are not illegal at the UN. And Hillary Clinton gets up there and says the settlements are illegal.
Do you remember a week or two ago we talked about the word desolate? And desolate wasn't just referring to the lookout my backyard. You know, it's much more than that. The Lord being a spirit is speaking spiritually. The United States is beginning to look spiritually desolate. We have no weight to us. Mine, mine, tekelu parsin. Anybody recognize that phrase? Writing on the wall. You have been weighed and found wanting. I think a message is about due on the White House wall. Not me to judge, but if the Lord judged Belshazzar, he certainly, I'm not sure what reason but his grace that he's withholding his hand, literally, from writing on the wall there.
I think he'd have to use his fist.
Yeah, well, when he does, we'll know about it. He's got a big fist. And it's going to be very apparent. But the United States seems to be lifting off like we're a helium balloon. We have all the impact anymore of a helium balloon. And any effect we have in the world is leftover residual momentum from ages past when we had some substance to us. But we're quickly, like a helium balloon, throwing spiritual weight overboard. I didn't mean to get into all of that. But that's what I sense. And I think that if we don't gain some weight here and we don't turn back to the Lord, 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know, if we don't turn back to the Lord and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, how can he heal our land? You've made it impossible for him. Nobody can look up and say, why, God? We're without excuse, it says in Romans 1. We have no excuse. So, yes, it doesn't surprise me Hillary is a, you know, saying things. When you have no light, all you can do is curse the darkness. And that's basically what's happening. Okay. So for 3 full weeks, here is, I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. Doesn't say he's abstaining from food. It just says that he is on this low-cal diet, we'll call it, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Did he make a vow? We don't know. But it's not an abstention from all food. It's just a very minimalist diet so that, you know, in the Hebrew and in Leviticus 23, I forget the verse, speaking of Yom Kippur, it says, and you shall afflict your soul. You know, they interpret that to mean you shall fast. But here Daniel is on just not focusing on the physical. You understand, when you're eating and you're thinking about food, 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 you're very focused on the physical. But when you have enough food to keep your stomach from distracting you, but not so much that you feel tired, you can focus on the things of God. And that's what Daniel was doing for 3 weeks, purposefully eating just enough, to keep his mind off food, but not so much as to be a distraction. And he's just blinders on, straight ahead. And this is a man in his 80s, very passionate, and a great example for us. And on the 24th day, oh wait, let me make a note or two here. Just okay, so Daniel is in this state of prayer and he's mourning, just as he was in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Where it says in the prior chapter, I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That was last chapter. And then he had the amazing prophecy of the 70 weeks. This is a different chapter, but he's still seeking the Lord now for 3 weeks. So Daniel's, I'm going to call it a fast, even though we understand it's not a total fast. I want you to see this. Read verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes. Now, before I proceed, I want you to consider something that's very easy to overlook. Daniel had been, we'll call it, fasting for 3 weeks. And now it's the 24th day of the first month, which means he'd been fasting since the third day of the first month. Why is that, suppose, important? It's interesting. Cross-reference would be Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. The 15th day of the first month was the Lord's Passover. Daniel was fasting through Passover time. He was already not going to allow himself any leavening. Jews consider their sin, because that's what leaven is all about anyway. Christ our Passover, the unleavened bread, we understand all that. Daniel, in the weeks leading up to Passover, and even exceeding beyond that, for 3 weeks. It was an over and above kind of commitment on his part. Right through the Passover time, he's on this fast, he's on this focused prayer for the Lord. And if it's anything, Jews want to be in their temple at Passover time to bring their sacrifice. Look how much of the gospel is dealing with that. And yet, and finally, Christ came to be the symbol of the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here is Daniel, during the time of Passover, grieving over the temple that can't be built, very possibly, because the word had gotten back to him. Plus, during this Passover time, I suspect his compassion for his people and for the Lord, because there's this breaking of the fellowship between his people, his holy city, and the Lord, because there's no temple. So he's grieving right through the Passover time. And I just noticed that, and I thought that's pretty interesting. So Daniel's fast and prayer corresponds with the time of Passover, which began on the 14th day of the first month and lasted until the 21st day of the month. The month Nisan, as described in Exodus 12, and as I said, Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. So this vision takes place in the first month. And I just repeat it because it's bearing repeating. Daniel had set aside this 21-day period to mourn and to pray. I believe he didn't just happen to be praying for 21 days. He had set it in his mind, that's how long I'm going to pray for. This period included Passover week, but Daniel's period preceded Passover by 2 weeks. Daniel went beyond what God had required, because Daniel was someone who sought to understand and to know God. So it's something that's easy to overlook. But it's important to take note of such things because I'm trying to keep all of this in context and not to let any word slip by, because there's always something more to learn and to glean from the Word of God. So on the 24th day of the first month, we don't know if that's the last day of his prayer and mourning. We don't know if it's a few days after or the next day. It's just not clear. While he was standing by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I took some notes on the Tigris River because the Tigris is also known as the Hiddekel. The city of Babylon is on the banks of the Euphrates, and if you're standing in Babylon, you're on the banks of the river Euphrates. The Tigris is 35 miles to the north. You're in Iraq, the land of Iraq, which I think it's very interesting. We're fighting a war in this very area that Daniel is standing in. But here he is on the Tigris River. What he's doing up there, I don't know. He's 35 miles north of Babylon. The Tigris River is over 1,100 miles long. And it flows down to the north of the Euphrates. So it flows down from the north and into the Gulf. And here comes the Euphrates. Here's the Tigris. They meet in the city we know as Basra in the south. And then here's the Gulf here, just maybe 20 miles away. Babylon is here, and Daniel is on the Tigris. Babylon is here. This looks like a football play. But it's the two rivers come together. And by the way, one other note, the name Mesopotamia, if you've ever heard that name, means the land of two rivers. There they are. Okay. Daniel was an official of the Persian government, and he didn't return with the captives in Ezra chapter 1, as we were talking about earlier. Daniel stayed behind in Persia rather than returning. He's in a position of power and influence with the new Persian government, and could be of more use to his people in Persia than in Jerusalem. So he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, in verse 5, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. So the fact that he's lifting up his eyes proves that this is in fact a vision and not a dream. There are ways to tell whether there's dreams and visions, and there's distinctions of those things in Scripture. These things are actually happening in front of him. And there in front of him at the banks of the Tigris River, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. I'm going to read several more verses and then I'll come back. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. I realize that your translations might read considerably differently, but now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Can you just picture that in your mind? We don't know who these men were. It could be Daniel's prayer partners. I wonder if a man like Daniel had prayer partners. Or perhaps they were government officials who were on official business with Daniel. We don't really know. Nonetheless, we do know that a great dread fell on them, and they ran away and they hid themselves. So the identity of this person who appeared to Daniel has been the subject of a lot of debate. The debate is whether the individual described here is an angel or a theophany, an appearance of God himself.
And I've read so many debates and so many philosophers and commentators, makes your head spin. There's a lot written about the book of Daniel. And I'm trying to just give you as concise a response as I can. Those who argue that this is a theophany or a Christophany, which is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, they point to the similarity of description of this section to Revelation 1, verses 13 to 15 of the glorified Christ. You should take a note of that for this section, verses 6 and 7, 5, 6, and 7, excuse me, and compare them to Revelation 1, verses 13 to 15. And I'm going to do that in just a minute. The problem with this view is verse 13. When the angel there describes his inability to overcome the demonic force over Persia without the aid of Michael, the archangel. But defending the person as a theophany or a Christophany, Bible scholars say not so fast. They distinguish between the person here in Daniel 5 and 6 and the angel in verses 14, 10 to 14, which talks to Daniel. The similarity between the man described in verses 5 and 6 and the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, 13 to 15 has led many conservative expositors to consider this person as a genuine theophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. In other words, if I've totally confused you there, the position, and I think it's a valid one, so I'm taking the time to do it, is that verses 5 and 6 we'll say maybe question mark Revelation 1 or did I say 13 to 15? I'm proposing that I think they are the same. Daniel 10, 5 to 6. But Daniel 10, verses 10 to 14 is it Gabriel? The answer to the problem is found in the fact that Bible scholars say, not so fast, there's such a similarity between Daniel 10, 5 and 6 and Revelation 1, 13 to 15 and the description that many Bible scholars are willing to say, yes, that was the pre-incarnate Christ and the person speaking, the angel speaking in Daniel 10, verses 10 to 14 who had trouble getting away from the opposing prince of Persia was an angel, not the Lord. It was a different creature, a different, I don't know what to say, angel speaking to Daniel in those verses. Anybody understand what I'm just trying to say? Okay. But
what did he say then, this God creature of Christ, let's say, because it says in verse 9 that he heard the sound of his words.
We don't know. We don't know because he fell into a deep sleep and the words aren't recorded. Okay, so just bear with me for a minute. I just want to go through this Daniel 10, 5, and 6, compare it to Revelation 1, 13 to 15. As far as appearance, first it says in Daniel 10, a certain man. Revelation 1, it says, like the Son of Man. For clothing, here it says clothed in linen. In Revelation it says clothed with a robe to his feet. Also of his clothing it says whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz, it says in Daniel 10:5. In Revelation 1:13 it says girded about the chest with a golden band.
In Daniel 10, his face is described as the face like the appearance of lightning. In Revelation 1, he's described his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. In Daniel 10, his eyes are described as eyes like torches of fire. And in Revelation 1, his eyes are described as eyes like a flame of fire. His arms and feet are described in Daniel as like burnished bronze in color. And in Revelation 1, it's described as like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And lastly, his voice in Daniel 10 is the sound of his words was like the voice of a multitude. And in Revelation 1, his voice was as the sound of many waters. Is it conclusive? No, it's pretty compelling, though, for us to believe that. And if Daniel was as highly esteemed as we have been told that he is or was, then I see no reason why the pre-incarnate Christ couldn't appear to him. The pre-incarnate Christ appeared elsewhere in Scripture, in the Old Testament. Anyone want to venture a guess? Do you remember? Who else? Good. In the furnace? I'm sorry? On Mount Sinai. How about to Joshua? He's about to conquer the land, and he's in the process of conquering the land, and the Lord appears to him and says, "Are you a friend or a foe?" And the Lord says, "No, rather I come as the captain, the Lord of hosts." And he falls flat on his face. And you know it's not an angel because he doesn't say, "Don't do that." Okay. He's clothed in linen. Probably a white linen, which characterized the garments of the priests, as described in Exodus 28, verses 39 to 43. It's interesting if you do a study on linen. Linen is also seen by other heavenly visitors. Ezekiel 9, verses 2 and 3. Ezekiel 10, verses 2, 6, and 7. The angels at the tomb of Christ are described as having long, shining garments in Luke 24, 4 and John 20, verse 12. And in Revelation 19, 8, it says, "It was given to her, the bride of Christ, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Linen was always the clothing of choice for the priests, especially for the high priest. I imagine I've heard it described that it was didn't cause a person to sweat. Also in Scripture, I don't have the reference offhand, but linen was the one fabric that the Lord would not allow anything to be mixed with it. No other fiber could be mixed with linen. And for many years I pondered and wondered, well, what has that got to do with anything? Well, linen being the garment of the priest and of purity, no mixing allowed. That just seemed like a good thing. I don't have the scripture reference, though. I'm sure somebody could find that either. I think it was linen and wool. You weren't allowed to mix the two. He was girded with a belt of pure gold, similar to what the high priest also wore in the temple service in Exodus 28, verses 5 to 7. The high priest was given clothing to wear in Exodus that was very similar to what the Lord himself is seen in Scriptures wearing. His face had an appearance of lightning. The description of the face and eyes is similar also to a description found in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, which says, "And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around it. From the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one, with a capital O, speaking. Seems to be a common theme. A lot of these men who had a vision of the Lord, they did a lot of ground inspection. Even John, in the book of Revelation. I've wondered what my reaction would be if I were to see something as supernatural as this, and whether it's the Lord or not. I don't think I'd be getting up anytime soon. But it's been kind of interesting to ponder what my reaction would be. So verse 7, anyone have a question, but let me know. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, it said. Daniel alone saw that the other men were in a state of terror and they fled the scene. The vision wasn't a dream, but an actual event, but it was witnessed only by Daniel. And I'd point out that it's similar to Paul's encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, verse 7. They heard the voice, but they saw no one in Acts. The terror of God's presence overcame them, even though they didn't see anything. So Daniel was left alone to see the vision. Yet no strength was left in me. He was left alone. He sees this great vision. No strength was left in me. For my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. I think it's not only the strength to stand physically, but I think he, as I really pondered this, I wondered how much he also felt drained spiritually, in a sense. Because here you are in the presence of the Almighty God. And what was Isaiah's reaction when he saw the Lord? The vision in Isaiah 6. Yeah, exactly, Tom, you're right. Woe is me, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He immediately compared himself to what he was seeing and said, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble because I don't weigh anything compared to this. I am of no significance. And so you retain no strength because not only physically are you blown away by what you're seeing, but spiritually you feel, oh my God, I'm undone. So he had no strength either physically, I believe, or spiritually. Daniel, like Isaiah, saw his own corruption and sin in the presence of this individual. He became aware of his sinful human nature. The Hebrew word translated here, strength, is hod. That's the Hebrew word. And it's interesting because it doesn't mean so much strength. Hod means splendor or majesty. I retained no composure and no bearing, if you will. You know, your presence, you get all shook up. I don't know how else to say that. Daniel's physical and spiritual strength were lost. He was totally dependent upon God for his strength. As we said, Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So it's interesting that the Hebrew word is hod, meaning splendor or majesty, or his presence was, his feet were knocked out from under him, so to speak. But I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Daniel could only hear the words of the certain man, but they were as if Daniel was dreaming and he was in a deep sleep. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. I'm constantly intrigued by how much Daniel saw that John also saw. Very similar visions. And they're probably very similar personalities in walks with the Lord. Verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now, whether that hand is the hand of the one who was talking to him in verse 5 and 6, or who's described in 5 and 6, whether it's the hand of the same, whether that's the Lord, whether that's an angel, it doesn't specify. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. So he was with his face to the ground, and he received some strength. He's able to get up on his hands and knees. There's a break in the events here, a transition between the certain man of verses 5 and 6, and I believe the angel who is giving Daniel strength to stand in his presence so that Daniel can understand the message. So first Daniel rises to his knees and his palms. Now, I don't want to teach this as though this is emphatically the way to describe it and to understand it. If you feel more comfortable believing this is an angel speaking to Daniel through the entire event, that's your privilege to do so. I just think it seems to sit more well with me because of the similarity to Revelation 1, to say that the Lord was appearing to him in verses 5 and 6, and then the angel was speaking with him in Daniel 10:10 and on. I don't really know. There are places in Ezekiel, Tom, that sound interesting, but it's no more clear there whether that's the Lord or an angel. So I can't be certain. I do know that in Revelation 1 that we read, that is the Lord speaking. Verse 11, and he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. So I don't believe this could be the Lord, because the Lord wouldn't be sent. I mean, the Father certainly sent the Son, but I believe this is an angel like Gabriel speaking to him. It's not specified. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. He says, well, okay, I'll stand up. I won't like it. It's going to be tough. In Daniel 9:23, Gabriel refers to Daniel as highly esteemed. Here in verse 11, and again in verse 19, Daniel is also called a man of high esteem. From what we see in chapters 9 and 10, Daniel cultivated a relationship with God over the years. So this is as much a study of the man as a study of the events and the teachings of the book of Daniel. Daniel was a consistent man, one who prayed and sought God on behalf of others. He pursued righteousness even when there were easier routes. I mean, he prayed even when he knew it was against the law, right? He interceded for his friends. He was always interested in the welfare of others. Instead of fasting or being on an unleavened fast for 7 days, Daniel fasted for 21 days. Daniel mourned for his people and their plight. He's a righteous example for all believers who want to be a part of God's battle. You think we're in a battle today? You think it started in our generation? How long has this battle been going on? There is an answer to that. How long has the battle been going on?
Since the beginning.
But that's all. Only since the beginning. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, that is, from wickedness, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 2:21. And I thought that was a good cross-reference for this, because here's Daniel. He's cleansed himself. He's prepared himself to be a vessel for honor as best as he could. Daniel could be used by God because he made himself yielded and available. Here, the angel who strengthened Daniel out of his sleep is about to deliver a message to him. This does not appear to be the same as a certain man in Daniel 5 and 6, Daniel 10 verses 5 and 6. Daniel was given strength by the angel to stand, though trembling. And I also won't go there, but I'll give you the reference of Philippians 2, 7, because it says in Philippians 2, 7 that Christ emptied himself. And I think it's a Greek word there is the kenosis of Christ. He emptied himself. He took upon himself humanity. But in a sense, Daniel's done everything he can to empty himself. What did he empty himself of? Sin. Okay. He wasn't sinless himself is really a better way to describe it. He was 100% sold out for the things of God. He was still on the king's business. He was traveling. It says in the prior chapter that he was down in Susa conducting the king's business. I mean, it's not like he became an ascetic. He didn't become a hermit. He didn't head into a cave and just give everything up in the world. He stayed in the world. We're to be in this world, but not of this world. So Daniel became salt in this world. He became the light in this world. He yielded himself to the Lord, and the Lord would use him. It isn't any different for us. It does take a kenosis. It does take an emptying. Christ did it, and I think that Philippians 2:7 is just a wonderful verse and an example for us to understand that to the degree that we are yielded to the Lord is the degree he'll use us. And if you want more of God, there has to be less of us. And how did John say it? I must decrease, he must increase. That's maybe not exactly how John the Baptist meant it, but that's really the way it is for us. If we will decrease and yield up our lives to him, because frankly it's not ours anymore anyway, right? Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So we have died and been buried with Christ, and our life is not our own. God says, good, thank you for giving me your life. I give it back to you. It's on loan. Use it well. Redeem the time. Then he said to me, verse 12, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. How many messages are there in this one little verse? Do not be afraid. If you're in the presence of the Lord, though it may be the most astonishing thing you will ever see, the call is do not be afraid. I wanted to point out to you that the angel explains the reason Daniel is greatly beloved. That's the way I read these verses anyway, you're greatly esteemed. Daniel was beloved in heaven because he was sincere with God. He had set his heart on loving and seeking the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. As we're told in Deuteronomy 6:5, Matthew 22:37, it's the greatest commandment. He had set his heart on humbling himself and on understanding the will of God. So don't be afraid, because from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself, it's not just that you want to understand, but that you are willing to be humbled. Any gift that we want from the Lord requires us to want it for the right reasons. James says, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss. If you are asking God for a word of knowledge, and secretly in your heart you'll think, well, gee, if I get a word of knowledge, everybody will think I'm so spiritual, I'm such a great guy. God's not interested in that. It's us who have to be emptied for the sole purpose of glorifying him. And that was Daniel, completely as humbled as he can be. And a good way to describe humility is really the emptying of self. So it's really no different than what we have been talking about. But the angel tells him not to be afraid, because from the very beginning you have been heard. And you, because you set your heart on understanding and on humbling yourself. And we know that. Nothing gets lost on God. You don't have to announce it. God already knows it. He has seen it. Do not fear. Those who set their hearts on the Lord have no cause to fear. You know, the events that are coming up here, oh, I'm pointing to a diagram that's not here anymore. Those who set their hearts on the Lord, they have no cause to fear. The events coming up in the 70th week, seals, trumpets, bowls, those could be fearful. Is the book of Revelation called the book of fears? What's it called? Book of... Blessed are those who read this book. The book of blessing. Doesn't sound like a book of blessing, but we have, as believers, no cause to fear. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord your God, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. If you call on the name of the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he knows you by name, you're his, you have nothing to fear. And if things make us fearful, I think we need to get closer. Feeling fearful, feeling the chill from the world, feeling the shakings from the world, get closer to the cross. The closer you get, the less the shaking you feel. So I have come in response to your words. What is that implying? First, let me say, from the first day, the angelic messenger gives the reader an understanding of the unique quality that made Daniel a man beloved in heaven. We find that from the first day that Daniel sought to understand and humble himself before God, his words were heard. It's easy to get discouraged. How many of us can pray through for 21 days? Some of us are challenged at 21 hours or 21 minutes. But 21 days, very focused, intent, disciplined. He wanted it greatly. And he proved it before God, not just by saying so, but by actually doing it. As James says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So, your words were heard, Daniel, from the very first day. These same words which apply to Daniel also apply to us. Daniel was someone who sought to know and understand God. He humbled himself, made himself available, and we can do the same. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is there a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look, to one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Wow. Kind of gets me right where I live just to read it. So I've come in response to your words, which means to me that the answer came to Daniel. Because, in response to, because you prayed, I have come. Cause and effect. Your prayers change things. Does that mean every time you pray, an angel is going to come visit you? Well, if it does, let me know. But it's not the guarantee. The point is, God hears it when you pray. It matters. It matters. It changes things. No prayer goes unheard if you're praying in faith. So the answer came because Daniel prayed. The angel came in response to the prayer because Daniel sought God. Daniel had a relationship with heaven, And James 5:16 says, the second part, the effective prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. I thought of Genesis 18:22-32. Abraham negotiates with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. And I read this afternoon 2 Chronicles 30. Hezekiah is praying on behalf of the people. They hadn't celebrated the Passover in forever, and here they came, even though they weren't properly cleansed. God was about to blow them away, and in Hezekiah prays in 2 Chronicles 30, and he prays that God would bring his pardon on everyone who had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. So the Lord heard Hezekiah's prayer, and he healed the people. It's really a fascinating chapter to read, 2 Chronicles 30. So he came in response to his word. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. This explanation by the angel unveils the spiritual realms and reveals how believers are involved in the struggle for nations and souls. Daniel is an ordinary man who has an extraordinary relationship with God. He cultivated his relationship with God by prayer and righteous living. Through Daniel's prayer, God responded in the spiritual realm. So this portion of Daniel allows us to see how prayer and events in this physical realm are related. Daniel at this point has prayed for 21 days and mourning and fasting, for fasting from what we'll call delicacies, but he's eating minimally. What Daniel had been praying about, we're not entirely sure, but the answer given by the angel hints at the reasons for Daniel's prayer. So we can say, well, don't know exactly what the words of Daniel's prayers were, but here's the answer. And if that's the answer to your prayer, you can basically assume what the question was or what the prayers themselves were all about. And the angel explains to Daniel why it took 21 days for Daniel to receive an answer to his prayer. It refers to the prince of the kingdom of Persia who withstood him for 21 days. The angel explains that from the first day Daniel's prayer was heard, but that there was opposition. Opposition. We talked about opposition for the building of the walls. We talked about opposition in Ezra 1, the first five chapters, and the building of the temple. Even the opposition that's in Israel today, the enemy is just not pleased with anything that tries to bless Israel. Never has been, never will be, and will ultimately be judged for it. Any nation, any government without discernment who tries to judge Israel or move Israel will be judged. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 12. He is creating Jerusalem to become a heavy stone. All who try to lift it will be severely injured. We're living in those days. Jerusalem is the heavy stone, but nobody can stay away from it. It's a magnetic stone, apparently. People are going to try to solve the, quote, Middle East problem. Let me tell you, Israel is not the Middle East problem. Jerusalem is not the Middle East problem. But it's going to become the Middle East problem in the eyes of the world. And that's the way it's going to work, because there's so much scripture that pertains to it. I don't know where to start on that. So who is the prince of the kingdom of Persia? It's a topic of much discussion. Spiritual being. And I believe that we can see it even operation today. Anybody watch Mr. Ahmadinejad lately? You think the prince of Persia is still alive and well? That principality still among us? It seems abundantly clear to me, if you can read or watch the news with a discerning heart, a spiritual understanding of the way things work, you'll see how much of what we're studying now is still with us today. So even though this happened 2,500 years ago, it might as well have happened 2 months ago, because the events, the spiritual playing field is still with us. It has not yet been judged. The pieces are simply getting into place right now so that the clock that's not here anymore can resume. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Doesn't Revelation say
Revelation, is that 9? Well, I'm not sure about that. I think, isn't it bound by the river Euphrates? I think it was the Euphrates. Yeah, in Revelation 9:14, it's the river Euphrates, I believe. Oh yes, it's right there by the E. See that? This fine map that I've done here for you. Well, there's no doubt that the principalities. I mean, if I had the adequate words to describe what we're seeing on the news, it's astonishing how much of what we're seeing in Daniel is in your newspaper. Right, I was going to get to that, but we're out of time. And I've got another 2 pages of notes here. So, yes, it's spiritual warfare. We're still in spiritual warfare. The map has been laid out for us. The tools have been laid out for us. The encouragement to pray and intercede and turn our lives over like a Daniel is given to us. We have everything we need. Oh, by the way, don't expect to enter into it without opposition. And it'll come in many forms. And remember, as we talked about the rebuilding of the wall, how did they do it? We've talked about this several times now. A sword in one hand and a tool in the other. Nothing has changed. The names have changed. The names of the countries have changed. But the rules of this game have not, because we're still in a spiritual battle of worldwide, soon-to-be-concluded proportions. And Israel will be at the center of it, your people and your holy city. The clock's about to restart. Anyone else have something to share? Yes, sir.
Where's the
12th? Oh, boy. Let's pray. I don't want to get into all the Islamic teaching, but there is lots of what they call small m, messianic teaching among Muslims that they're, you know, for every Jerusalem, Satan has a Babylon. For every real deal, the enemy has a counterfeit. So we have a Messiah. They have the Antichrist. They're going to dream up this 12th Imam, which may bear a striking resemblance to the Antichrist. So there's a messianic fervor coming in the world among those who know and among those who don't. And it's going to deceive many, because they, unless you know your Messiah, my sheep, Jesus said, right, know my voice. So for those who don't know the voice, it's very easy to be deceived, pulled off the path. Okay. Fastest hour and a half in the week. Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory because you are great. Your word is a tremendous encouragement to us, Father, and a great light to our path, and gives us great hope. And Lord, I pray that for myself, for each one here, Lord, that we would draw closer to the cross this week. That we would be fully convinced, Lord, not so much of the things we see, but of the things that you show us, the things that we perceive in our spirit. We pray that faith would arise within us, Lord, to trust you in a greater way this week than we did last week. And in the days to come, Lord, may we become Daniels. May we be ready and willing to go against the tide of where the world is going. May we trust you in greater ways and not fear, and not be persuaded or dissuaded by the enemies, by the opposition, by the wind and the waves. What a testimony Peter would have had he not checked those waves and the wind, Lord, kept his eyes on you. May we keep our eyes on you this week. Thank you for preserving us, Father, spiritually, physically, emotionally. I pray your blessing over each one here for good health and spiritual well-being. Thank you, Father, for loving us and for teaching us and for caring for us. We give you praise and thanks and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.